Just a note of explanation. The reason that my phone is up here on a stand is we make backup copies of the video on there because about 1 in 20 times we need it. But it's always good to have a backup copy. The video last week stirred up quite a storm. I got several messages that were actually quite vulgar and saying that, you know, I shouldn't have said what I said about Lent. I've gotten lots of arguments in this community. Actually took one guy's Bible and he had it with him and I said, Lent's not in there. And he goes, it is too. And then I took his Bible from him, opened the front cover and wrote the word Lent in there. I said, there, now it's in your Bible. So, but you know, those are things. And then I just now got a message thanking me for it. This one guy watches it the week previous every Sunday morning because he can't get out, and he was thanking me for it. So to our video audience, thank you. And if these videos are offensive to you, the only thing I can suggest is that my computer, at least, and I'm sure yours too, has a button on it that pauses it and you can switch to a different video. So if it's offensive to you, don't do it. But it's not intentionally offensive, it intends to teach, and that's what it's here. The title today, 19 Comes Before 20, is kind of unusual, but I'll explain that in a minute. I wanted to start off by talking about this fella, Dr. Donald Brugink. His funeral services were yesterday at Third Reformed of Holland. He was a professor, his official title was Professor of Historical Theology. If you can say that without yawning, you're doing pretty good. But that's what he did for a living. He was my teacher too, and I didn't appreciate him so much at the time at the master's degree level. He was very animated in his presentations, and I just didn't know about him. But I did learn a lot of church history from him. Many of the master's degree students, however, made fun of him, gave him the nickname of Bugsy. And, you know, they would bring in carrots and say, "What's up, Doc?" and that sort of thing. I was young and very anti-establishment at the time, and sometimes I joined in on that, and I feel bad about that today. We had kind of a slogan in those days about teachers. It says that those who can't do, teach. And then the slogan went on, those who can't teach, preach. And those who can't preach, teach preachers. And that was kind of the slogan that was going around in seminary in those days. It reflects the anti-intellectual mood of the early 80s. But years later, I ran into this guy at a general synod meeting. And I ended up sitting at one of the coffee tables with him. And he was really sad. His son had just died, maybe a month prior. And we were talking about that, talking about the whole grief process. And I had just gone through a divorce. And I saw a real human side to him. We both had a really rough year, and we kind of commiserated with each other. I explained to him that many of the folks in South Dakota believe that I should not be a pastor, and he just kind of shook his head about that. He gave me a couple of quotes that I want to share with you. One is, he said that ignorance always resists what is good. You can put that in the bank. Ignorance always resists what is good. And then he said, I don't wish divorce on anybody. I don't wish death of a child on anybody. But suffering will make you a better pastor. And I thought, whoa, that's pretty amazing. So today I realized the tremendous gift that he gave me, along with lots of knowledge that I can bore people with for hours. Then what happened was shortly after I moved here, I started working on a doctorate, and he was still part-time in the seminary there, and I had deep appreciation for his insight on my doctoral projects and things like that. He died, by the way, he was 97 years old, and what he did was he gave people archaeological tours. He was in Athens, Greece, and caught pneumonia, and that's where he died. And then, so they shipped his remains back here, and his memorial service was yesterday. Now, when I think about this guy, and I realize positive impact he's had on me, you know. And I told him that, like, within the last 5 years, I said, you know, I still want to be the best pastor I can be because I don't want him to be disappointed in me. I'm grateful for what he taught me, and so that's why I do the things that I do. You know, every Sunday I've got 24 steps to preparing for this, and I follow that rigidly. But I do that because I want to avoid disappointing him, and I'll continue doing that just because of what he meant for me. And I, you know, still do that just because I don't want to disappoint these good teachers that I had. Now, a question I have for all of you is, who influenced you like that? Who changed your life because you want to please them? Someone who gave you a great gift, not necessarily monetarily, but gave you great insights to live your life. Someone who's helped liberate you from ignorance. And I hope that everyone's got someone like that in their past. It's good to do what you do out of gratitude to those who have helped you in the past. And that brings us to the strange title of 19 Comes Before 20. The reason for that, I'm referring to Exodus, the book in the Old Testament, chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. In chapter 19, God is reminding the people that he did something very special for them, the people of Israel. And when the Old Testament talks about Israel, it has nothing to do with the modern state of Israel. Those are two completely different things, and we mustn't confuse them. But what God did was he taught the people of Israel how to live in gratitude for what he had done for them. The whole theme of this is that grace comes before gratitude. They were to be, the people of Israel were called to be different than the rest of the world. God set them aside. They were to be a noble, moral people. And, you know, here's how it happened. You know, Jacob, who's also called Israel, went down into Egypt from the land of Canaan, modern day Israel. And he went there because there was a drought and there was food in Egypt. So he went to Egypt. His descendants stayed there for 400 years. They were enslaved. Now, Abraham was brown. You know, he had a dark complexion. Jacob. And so, you know, these were brown people enslaved by black people. So you got to understand that there was a definite racial dynamic going on there. The Egyptians were mostly all black in those days, and the Jewish people were brown. And so they were two separate races. The enslaved Israelites called on God for deliverance. And after 400 years, it came. Then you know the story of the plagues, how God sent all these plagues on the Egyptians to deliver the Israelites. There's a Disney movie called Prince of Egypt that shows that, and it's really kind of cool. I wanted to show it to my granddaughters this week, but their dad thought it was a little too violent. But it's really a good flick, and I'd encourage you watching it. It talks about the Exodus in a very creative way. Now, these people then moved back to Canaan, to the land that today comprises Israel, Jordan, and Palestine. So that's the land that they were going to. So let's look at chapter 19. This is how it starts. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, there's a monastery there right now. This is the actual picture of Mount Sinai, and it's some kind of monastery there at the base of it. That territory today is controlled by Egypt. It's the Sinai Peninsula still to this day. So it's right there, and you can go see it if you want to. But it's so hot there. So the passage goes on. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel." And again, Jacob and Israel were the same guy. Now, according to the narrative, Moses spoke directly with God on the top of that mountain. And God gave him the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, they're mostly just two words. Don't do this. And the story goes that God carved those into tablets of stone with his finger. Now, as far-fetched as that seems, I believe that's true. I believe it actually happened the way it's described in Exodus. I believe that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments there. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that. I'll still like you. But that's what I do believe about this. Now, the rest of the first five books of the Bible may have been added on to and embellished a little bit, but the Ten Commandments, I believe, are solid. And that's the way I choose to believe. So here's what happens next. God is speaking here, and he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." Now, here you see the start of the old covenant. You know, live this way and I'll bless you. If you obey me, you will be my special treasure. And of course, they didn't do it. They're human, just like you and I. They just didn't live as long. But they were just like us. And a few hundred years later, they found themselves being slaves again. Not in Egypt this time, but in Babylon. They didn't have to be slaves again if they had lived in the freedom that the law gives. And then, you know, so here's the grace part. God delivered them from Egypt. Here comes the gratitude part. Next chapter, Exodus 20. 19 comes before 20. Grace comes before gratitude. God gave the people all these instructions. "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery." And then the Ten Commandments follow. We're going to get more details of that next week. I'm going to do the first four, and then I'll do 5 through 9, and I'm going to spend a whole week on 10. It's the one, you know, that talks about coveting your neighbor's house or his spouse, and it's kind of an interesting one. These Ten Commandments, I believe, are wisdom literature. There's great wisdom in following them. And Jesus, of course, echoed that statement. He says this in Matthew 22. And this is, again, kind of in the middle of a narrative. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?'" Now see, the Pharisees were masters of trying to control other people. They were the upper 1%. They were the wealthiest people in Jerusalem, and they liked to control things. They were really not happy that the Romans had come in and taken over their government. The Pharisees weren't all jerks, but most of them were. But what Jesus did here, well, what the Pharisees did, first of all, is they took the Ten Commandments, and they added 600 more commandments to them, if you can imagine that. Now, I got a buddy who grew up in Brooklyn, and he used to make money on Saturdays, the Jewish Sabbath, by going into their apartments and lighting fires for them, because they were forbidden to light a fire on the Sabbath. And so, you know, he's in his mid-70s now, but when he was a little kid, he'd go from door to door asking them if they need their fire lit, and they'd give them $3 for lighting their fire in their fireplace. But that way they could observe the law and still have their apartments be warm. Now these Pharisees shamed people into following them. And then there were the Sadducees. That was another party of the elite, very financially well-off people. And they had some strange beliefs. And Jesus had just rebuked them for not believing in eternal life, because they didn't. They believed that when you died, you were maggot food, and that was it. That was the end of you. Now, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. None of that stuff. And that's the name Sadducee. I always say it's easy to remember. They didn't believe in eternal life, so they were sad, you see. Sorry, that's sick preacher humor. Just wait till you hear what I got to say next week. It's even worse. So Jesus had silenced them with this reply because he had said, well, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not, you know, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And that shut them up. So the Pharisees tried to set a trap for him because the Pharisees were afraid of Jesus. They thought that he was going to make trouble. He was going to bring the Roman army down on them. They didn't want him around. So they tried to set a trap with a trick question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And if Jesus answered it wrong, they could charge him with heresy and try him in their own kangaroo court. But of course, Jesus took care of things. This is how it goes. Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And when he said that, it shut him up. He's summarizing the Ten Commandments here. The first four are about your love of God, and the last six are about your love for your neighbor. And we'll get into that later. You're probably wondering by now what exactly are the Ten Commandments if you weren't raised with them. And I found this chart, and I apologize for the small print, but I had to make it small to make it fit on the screen. But you see, the Jews have a different numbering system of the Ten Commandments than what the Reformed do. And the Catholics have still another numbering system, and Reformed, Anglican, and most other Protestants do it the way we do it. And that's just there. You notice some of the differences, like the Jews say the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. Well, you know, that's not really a commandment. And I don't know why they're numbered like this. I couldn't find that out. But so their second commandment is no idols, no other gods. That's our first, and it goes down the line. The Catholics split up the 10th commandment. We have the coveting thing as the 10th commandment. They separate that into two. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's spouse. And that's just kind of a summary of how that works. But I wanted to put that up so you could see a little bit about how people look at that. Now, Jesus summarized that, you know, with the first four being about God and the last six about our neighbor. The important thing to understand here is that 19 comes before 20, that deliverance comes before gratitude, that grace comes before gratitude, and that's what is important about understanding this whole thing. See, we don't keep the Ten Commandments for our own pleasure or benefit. That's not why we keep them. We keep them as a way to love God and to love our neighbor. And this helps us fulfill what Jesus taught regarding the most important commandments. The Ten Commandments are not for narcissists. They don't work very well for them. Because when we follow the Ten Commandments, we put God first. And then we put our neighbor next. The Ten Commandments teach a deep respect for God, and they teach a deep respect for neighbors. They're just very basic rules for living. You know, and Jesus, when he summarized the Bible, you know, he said this, treat others the way you want to be treated. That's what the Bible's all about. I think of that every time I drive the Chicago Loop. Go visit my grandkids, you know, and that's exactly what it looks like. And it's important to treat people the way you want to be treated, because otherwise they will damage your vehicle. And that always pops into my head when I'm there. So the question is, are you grateful for life? Are you grateful for the fact that God has given you life? I was around a one-month-old baby yesterday. I thought about that too. You know, that little boy didn't decide to be born. He just was born. because of God's plan, nothing else. You know, God doesn't owe any of us life. He doesn't owe us our next breath, and yet he gives it to us. And then he gives us the promise of eternal life. So we could be grateful for that. The Ten Commandments are one of the wise ways of doing that. When you follow them, you're serving God and your neighbor. And it uncomplicates our lives. Following the Ten Commandments lifts a huge burden off of our shoulders. Now, my goal for the next 4 weeks is I want all of you to have a deeper understanding of the Ten Commandments. I believe this understanding will lead to a richer spiritual life. You know, God has given us this life. Through Jesus, we have eternal life. We've been delivered, not from slavery, but from sin and death, just as the Israelites were delivered from slavery. And one of the ways we can show our gratitude is by following the Ten Commandments. They truly do present us with a wise way of living. So let's believe this good news and live in peace. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we're on the edge of going deeper into the Ten Commandments and understanding what they're all about. And we want to live our lives gratefully, thanking you every day for every day that you give us and for the eternity that you promise to give us. So it's our attempt to live our lives in gratitude for what you have given us. Help us to do that. Amen.